So like I mentioned earlier, this is going to be a different Sunday message. I'll explain kind of some of the reasons behind that. There's several reasons. Notice that the title of the message is Biblical Sexuality Sunday, which you probably never knew that there was such a thing. So it hasn't been around for too long. Actually, it kind of came out of some events that took place in Canada from a couple years ago. And those who were desiring to stand up against some bills that have been passed in Canada and called upon and encouraged other pastors and other churches to take a stand upon what the Bible says and to proclaim the truthfulness of God's word and His design and His intention and His purposes for marriage. And of course, it touches on a lot of other things that are at the heart of the culture wars that we're seeing take place in our society today. So what we want to do is actually reflect upon what's going on, what's actually happening in our world regarding biblical sexuality. There's a lot of things that are happening regarding sexuality. We can at least go out and we can see, and we are inundated with these messages or these videos or tweets or TikToks or reels or whatever they might be, news, or just going into a store, and we're inundated with these messages that are being shoved down our throats and told to us about what reality is. Reality is a very moldable thing, apparently. The world is telling us that reality can be shaped and molded according to a person's desires, according to what a person feels on the inside. They have the right to determine what reality is. And we need to actually take stands against that. We need to not cave in to that lie that's coming from the pit of hell. So let me give you a little bit of a background, and then we'll dig into several different things. So December 8th, 2021, the Canadian Parliament voted unanimously in favor of Bill C-4. C-4, like the explosive. So Bill C-4 amends the Criminal Code of Canada, making it a criminal offense to be engaged in what is known as conversion therapy. Has anybody heard the term conversion therapy before? Now, if you don't know what that is, I'm going to define it for you, because the bill actually defines for us what conversion therapy is. The bill defines conversion therapy as a practice, treatment, or service designed to, and I'll give you six different definitions here, designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, to change a person's gender identity to cisgender, to change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to that person at birth, or to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, or to repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or to repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to that person at birth. So conversion therapy would then see that, would attempt through some sort of practice or some sort of treatment or some sort of service, either to change a person or to force a person to repress what they are feeling on the inside or what they think of themselves on the inside, whether that be their orientation, whether that be their identity, or whether that be the particular sex that is assigned to them at birth. Now, just pay attention to the language, right? They are going all in on this stuff. So, interestingly, this bill effectively criminalizes any attempt to cause someone to go through counseling with any of these purposes in mind, or even to promote or advertise treatment for these types of services. So in Canada, presently, right now, if you wanted someone, like say for instance your child, to see someone regarding their gender confusion or their sexual orientation confusion, you would be liable to a criminal punishment of up to 5 years in prison, if you actually sent your child to see someone who provided services like this. Or if you put a sign up, if you had some sort of counseling services and you put a sign up in your window advertising that you conduct any sort of services that addresses a person's orientation or their cisgender or their gender expression or whatever it might be, then you would be liable for a prison term of up to 2 years. Now, if that's not bad enough, this is actually even more astonishing. So this bill is an amendment. So it's actually changing. It's actually, what it's doing is it's adding this definition into an existing law. And what it's doing, what it's actually adding this definition to is astonishing. So it adds conversion therapy to the already established criminal code. And guess what is already included in the exact same criminal code? This is what's included. This is what conversion therapy is being added to. What the court considers to be obscene. So what's obscene? Well, it gives you other categories. Child pornography, voyeuristic recordings, intimate images, an advertisement of sexual service, or an advertisement for conversion therapy. So the bill, by definition, considers conversion therapy to be on the same obscenity level as child pornography, voyeurism, illicit images, and prostitution. Like, this is astonishing, right? So, who do you think they have in mind in coming up with a bill like this? Well, undoubtedly, the wording of the bill is targeted toward parents. So this is criminal code. Who can be caused to go to see a therapist or a counselor that conducts conversion therapy? Like if you're an adult, no one can cause you to go to that such a thing like that, right? But you can cause your minor children to go to something like this. So if a 13-year-old gets confused about her sexual orientation because of a TikTok video or a Disney movie or because her lesbian teacher overshared, and she tells her parents that she's now attracted to girls, then it would be a crime for her parents to take her to see a counselor who would seek to repress her newly discovered non-heterosexual attraction. That would be a crime. It would also be a crime for her parents to take her out of Canada to a place that actually conducted so-called conversion therapy. Not only would that be a crime, but the one providing the counseling, the one insisting that change is possible, or the one who refuses to affirm these behaviors, identities, or expressions can also be charged with a criminal offense. So the bill targets parents, and the bill targets pastors, or counselors, or therapists. So not only is it criminal to bring your child, to cause your child to undergo such a thing, it's criminal to conduct such a thing. To suggest that, you know what, perhaps you're trying to orient your life too much around what you perceive to be your true identity. So the bill targets parents and pastors, anyone else who holds to a biblical worldview and seeks to help those confused by this modern-day madness. Now, it's clear that the writers of this bill, and again, remember that this was adopted unanimously. There was no nays in Parliament, and if you go on and you watch the video in which they voted to approve this, you can see them celebrating. It says that it doesn't say biblical Christianity, but it clearly has biblical Christianity in its crosshairs. The ban on conversion therapy is deemed harmful to the person subjected to it and harmful to society at large. So they're saying that if you seek to change someone's identity, even though it's over they're overindulging in their understanding of what identity is and where it comes from and their feelings and their influences. If someone is succumbed to that way of thinking, to seek to help someone change from that perspective, that is harmful. It's harmful to the individual, and it's harmful to a society that permits that. Anyone who would seek to do that is basing their perspective on myths and stereotypes. The bill says that it protects human dignity and equality. Now, we have to see through this. We have to see what they're doing. We have to see the play that's being run. We have to see how distorted this is from reality. So in response to this signing of this bill, the Liberty Coalition in Canada has urged those who hold to biblical Christianity to join together on the second Sunday in January and teach on a biblical sexual ethic and God's good design for marriage. So today would mark the third annual Biblical Sexuality Sunday. And we want to show our solidarity with those in Canada. We want to stand with our brothers up north. We want to express what the Bible teaches actually about sexual ethics, sexual morality, and God's purposes for marriage. This is an opportunity for us to think critically about these issues as we seek to have our worldview molded by the Word of God. So do we have a worldview that's molded by the Word of God? Now, on top of this, this is just simply expressing, or simply addressing one thing. There's so many ethical, moral issues that we're being faced with, we're inundated with, and it's going to just seem like it's going to get worse, right? So not only do we have abortion, not only do we have transgenderism and homosexuality, we now have to talk about surrogacy. Is that moral according to what scriptures say? We now have to talk about transhumanism. What does it actually mean to be a human? Can you somehow merge your humanity with electronic device of some sort or a computer? And does that make you human? So those are the things that we have to wrestle through. We have to think critically about. And it takes a lot of time to have to do that. It takes a lot of time and it takes a lot of reading and it takes a lot of effort to really understand the issues and to see exactly how we can serve those who are struggling with these things and how we can hold the line. You know, one way this is a way in which we can participate in the culture war, that we have to remember that it's not just about winning the culture. That cannot be our ultimate goal. Our goal and our focus must be winning people, winning souls, seeing people transformed and shaped and molded by the gospel of Christ, seeing them reconciled to God. And we want to win the culture war. We do. But we also want to see people come to Christ. So, let's bring this a little bit closer to home. This is not only a problem in Canada. That is one extreme example. It just so happened to be recent, and it is in close proximity to us. Over half the states in the U.S. have laws on the books banning the practice of conversion therapy. Did you know that? Now, like conversion therapy, okay, I'm all for conversion, right? I'm all for therapy. If someone needs to sit down and talk and have someone listen to them, I don't know exactly all of the different practices that they have. You know, you hear the slogans like pray the gay away or something like that. And I don't know what they did in some of these probably extreme examples that they have. And I don't think we have to necessarily be on board with everything that was done under the name of conversion therapy. I don't even know if that's a derogatory name. I don't know if that's the name that they had for themselves or the name that someone gave them. So don't let that be a distraction to you. Okay? What we do believe, though, is that we have an obligation to speak the truth, and we do believe that God changes people. And there have been countless examples of people who have been wrapped up in these types of lifestyles, who have come to Christ and have their desires changed. Countless examples of people who have experienced that. So even if there is a ban on the practice of conversion therapy, What I'd be more concerned about is how that limits or how that affects our ability to speak truth into a person's life. So like I said, over those 26 states in the U.S. have laws that ban the practice of conversion therapy. Now, they don't go as far as C4 in Canada. So this is like a M80 instead of C4. It's just like a little bottle rocket or something. So, for example, in the state in which we live, a licensed counselor or therapist cannot provide counseling against a minor's perceived gender or sexual orientation. So in Washington State, if you're licensed by the state, if you're a licensed counselor, therapist, you cannot actually speak against someone's perceived sexual or gender issue. You have to simply listen to them. You can't even suggest to them that they could possibly be mistaken. You have to affirm them. There can be no hints at change or repression. Now, these therapists who would engage in those types of activities, they will not be thrown to the jail, at least not now, but they can be censored, they can be fined, and they can possibly lose their license if they do anything like this. Actually, just last month, the Supreme Court refused to take a case brought by a Christian therapist in Washington on this very law. He insisted that this law restricted his First Amendment rights of freedom of speech. It certainly does, but the Supreme Court refused to hear it. Now, this doesn't actually apply to unlicensed counselors or Christian counselors. So as a pastor, I can give counsel regarding someone's sexual identity or gender confusion according to the Word of God, and I am not limited or restricted by what this bill says at all. But because I'm not officially licensed. If I had an official license, then I couldn't speak from that perspective. Now, that's just one example of this coming a little bit closer to home. Also, we did see last month, just crazy stuff happened in December, that the Pope has kind of gotten in on the madness. You probably heard by now, but if you haven't, Pope Francis issued a statement last month permitting priests to offer blessings to same-sex couples. Now, this does not go as far as recognizing this relationship as marriage. The Church, the Catholic Church, has not done that. They haven't redefined marriage. But this is a huge deal, a massive deal. The Pope is permitting priests to look at a gay couple and offer them a blessing. To bless them, recognizing that they're living in a lifestyle that is not consistent with even that church's teachings, nor Scripture. But they are allowed now to bless. And we only can see that this is going to lead to something more. Seems like it would be only a matter of time the church begins to recognize these relationships. Now, this drift that's taking place in our day not only affects state laws and not only affects the Catholic Church, it actually affects evangelicalism. It has impacted the evangelical church. I'll give you two examples of this. Several years ago, I think it was 2018, there was a conference put on by the PCA Church called Revoice. Revoice was an open, accepting, affirming conference for anybody in the LGBTQ+ stuff. They did so from a Christian perspective. So the Revoice conference recognizes that homosexual or transgender Christians exist. They do not encourage them to act upon those desires, but they still call themselves Christians. So notice then that they're pairing, on the one hand, they're pairing with a completely biblical, historical, theological expression, Christian, right? Follower of Jesus, perfectly acceptable. And they're pairing with that something that is unbiblical, that undermines the Word of God and is contrary to the purposes of God, that they have shaped their identity around, whether that be homosexual or gay or queer or transgender, whatever it might be. So you can put those things that are completely opposite and you can put them together, and that's perfectly fine. Now, I've read their statements and they seem to have an accurate statement regarding marriage. But by pairing these things together, we have to ask, is that acceptable for us to do? And if we do so with sexuality, then can we do so with other things? Can you be a voyeuristic Christian? So by accepting one form of immorality and attaching it to the word Christian, does that mean we can accept other forms of immorality and attach it to the word Christian? And I think this comes up later on as we'll get to it, hopefully. Another conference that was held, I think this past fall, was Andy Stanley's Unconditional Conference. And he hosted this conference, and it was designed to be a service provided to parents with children who fall under the LGBTQ stuff. And some things came out of that, and there's things happening with partnerships with more affirming evangelical parachurch ministries. So we can already see that this is kind of creeping into the church, slowly creeping in, that there's become more of an acceptance and more of an awareness of this. And by attaching it to the things like Christian identity, we can see that this drift is going to lead us astray. Now, I want to talk a little bit here, just for a moment, about identity. I have a couple quotes, interesting quotes, from Nancy Piercy. This is just think about this for a moment. So let me just read it to you. So the irony is that the idea of putting sexual attraction at the core of our identity is a recent invention. So this is part of the argument, right? Part of the argument is that this is who I am. So the person is shaping their whole life, their whole identity around their feelings, whether they feel like they're a person trapped in a body of the opposite sex, or a person who is attracted to a person of the same sex. Their identity is shaped then. This is how they understand themselves. This is their true self. And part of their argument is it goes like this. Because this is why it's so crucial to understand, right? It's so important for us to understand a person who wraps their identity around their orientation or their desires or their gender confusion. If you argue with them about that, or you try to point them away from that, that's why there's such a reaction to it. Because they feel like you're attacking who they are. They feel like you're attacking them, not simply a belief system, right? So this is way different than, it was way different than the arguments we had 20 years ago about the Defense of Marriage Act, or about homosexual couples having the same rights, or certain things like that. It's become this identity issue. So her statement again: the irony is that the idea of putting sexual attraction at the core of our identity is a recent invention. Of course, throughout history, people have engaged in sexual behavior with others of the same sex. But it was seen as just that, behavior that anyone might engage in. It was not seen as an unalterable identity. So you see the shift then, the shift that is taking place now. Our identity has become wrapped up into our sexual behavior, our sexual expression, sexual gender confusion. Homosexuality has been around for a long time. But never before has it been so wrapped up into a person's identity. But what's interesting, as she goes on to say, what's interesting is that they have gotten their identity wrong. And even supporters of LGBTQ or homosexuality, whatever it might be, supporters of that have recognized it. They've conducted their own studies. So you could say something like this: homosexuality or transgenderism is contagious. Now, why can you say something like that? It's actually simple. You just look outside and you see what's happening. How come there seem to be so many people gender confused in the last 5 years, 10 years, than there has at any other point in history? How come there seems to be such a propagation of these ideas, an acceptance of these ideas, than there has been at any other point in history? You know the 10% rise? We see a 10% rise in young people identifying as transgender. That's because it's contagious. People are molded and affected by the culture in which they find themselves. Their feelings can change. So this is Nancy Piercy again. Sexual feelings are not fixed. They can be influenced by environment, culture, and context. So this was from a study conducted by somebody from the American Psychiatric Association who is a lesbian. And that was the conclusion that she had, which was not the conclusion that she expected to find in the study that she conducted. So if you put a bunch of kids together and you have three of them in a group that are transgender, and the kids spend a whole lot of time together and they discuss these things and interact with one another, and what happens? By the end of the year, you're going to have 10 transgender kids in that classroom. Well, she gave examples of people who recognize this. Someone who perhaps longs for female friendship. She grows up out in the country and she doesn't have any other siblings, and every time that she interacts with any other of her classmates, they're all boys. She must be an attractive girl, so the boys come out and spend time with her. And she graduates and she goes to school, and she goes to a school and her first professor is a female and is a lesbian, and she spends time with the professor and she ends up having or discovering that she has feelings for women. It's because the time that she spent and the influence and the context in which she spent that with that person showed her that, demonstrated that, it drew that out of her. Not that it was there when she liked boys, somehow hidden in disguise and placed under the covers. It was brought out by the influence of her environment. So it's really amazing. So we have to know exactly what it is that Scripture teaches. And just an aside, like I really wrestled with kind of putting this all together, so if this feels like it's a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study or something like that, then you know, that's probably why. So I told myself yesterday, I was like, oh, I'm never going to do something like this again. This is way too hard. So what do we want to do then? We want to actually have our minds, our hearts shaped by the Word of God. There, for someone who is struggling with this, we hold out the hope for them that change is possible, right? They can be changed. Conversion does take place. God intervenes miraculously to change people's hearts, change their desires, and reshapes them according to His purposes. But it isn't too far before we get into the Bible, it isn't very far into the Bible before we encounter marriage, right? Just think about the biblical picture. When do we see the first marriage in Scripture? Yeah, Genesis 2, the second page. Now, this is interesting. I mean, just think about the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, you see God creating orderly. He takes what is chaotic and what is empty. He creates order and structure, and He fills it with wonderful things. And on the sixth day, the last thing that He does on the sixth day is He creates mankind. They're the pinnacle of creation, of the creation account. He creates mankind. He makes them male and female. So there you have two sexes. Okay, not genders. Gender applies to language. It doesn't apply to people. Gender is applied to language, where you have male, masculine, or feminine, or neuter words. So I think that it would be helpful for us to even steer away from that type of language. Sex and gender are not two different things. Okay, God creates sex. It's biological, physiological. It comes from your chromosomes and your genes. God creates that. You have been designed by God in that specific type of way. And there's only two ways in which you can be designed by God. You can either be a male or you can be a female. That goes deeper than your feelings. You cannot rewrite that. That comes from God. Your DNA, that comes from Him, and that determines what sex you're going to be. And you can't change that, no matter how many surgeries you have. So there are the two parts of man, male and female, made in the image of God, created to take dominion over the rest of God's creation, and to propagate, to fill the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply. And then what you have in Genesis 2 is you have a different depiction of the creation of man. God is actually not just speaking man into existence, like He is in Genesis 1. God is getting His hands dirty, so to speak. He's taking the dust of the earth and forming it, making it into man, and breathing into man the breath of life. Man is then placed into a garden and he's charged to work and keep the garden. He's given the man something to do. But there is one particular situation in Genesis 2 that's not mentioned in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says, after every day, that it was good and that it was very good. Genesis 2 says that it was not good for man to be alone. So Genesis 2 then tells us how God provides a suitable helpmeet, a helper for the man, a companion for him. The man names the animals, but out of all the animals and the birds that he names, there is not one that is found to be a suitable helper for the man. So God again intervenes. He causes the man to fall asleep and he takes a part of the man and he builds a woman. He doesn't use the earth, the land, to make the woman. He takes a part of the man, takes his rib, and he fashions a woman for the man. So in Genesis 2, the man is created first, and then he's created from the dust, and then God creates the woman sometime later. But he uses a part of the man to create the woman. And then he brings the woman and he presents her before the man. And the man wakes from his stupor, from his sleep, and he sees the woman and he is very excited. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he names her. She is going to be called woman because she came out of man. She came from man. So do you see then that this, what's taking place is God is forming the man. He's dividing the man. And then he's bringing them back together again. Right? So he forms the man from the dust. He takes a part of the man out, makes a woman, and then in marriage, he brings them back together. The man and the woman come together. They become one flesh. So marriage is the reuniting, the reunification of the man and the woman. God reunites and designs marriage to be a union, to create something new. Something that, in one sense, existed before, but it has been altered, it's been changed, to create something new now between the man and the woman. Now, in Genesis 2, it actually goes into kind of like a theological reflection, which is really weird, because you don't really get those a lot, let alone the second chapter of the Bible. So you have the man now describing the woman that God has made for him. And then there's the theological reflection in verse 24. So therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, where did that come from? It actually, it shows us here that what God is doing in Genesis 2 is expected to happen repeatedly, not just with the original man and the woman, repeatedly throughout history. Man leaves his father and his mother and holds fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall be reunited. And then it jumps back into the story of the man and the woman. It says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I think this actually, we refer to Genesis 3 as the first mention of the gospel, when God promised that there would be an offspring of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. But 24 actually gets picked up later in the Bible to refer to Christ's relationship with the church. And I have to think that the author of Genesis knew that something was going on here beyond marriage. When we consider the overall purpose of marriage, we know that it is designed by God not just to be a place of companionship, not just to be a place of sexual intimacy and enjoyment, not just to be something for the procreation of children or for the purposes of sanctification. God designs marriage to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. So notice how it's weird that he says that a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife. Normally we think of the daughter being sent away. I just have to think that perhaps we're looking here at an even earlier proclamation of the gospel, with Christ leaving his father to be joined to his wife, to be joined to his bride. As Paul says, this is a mystery. This union that's taking place is a mystery. But he's speaking to Christ and the church. Okay, so we're going to... We'll get the Romans, Cody. We will. Okay, so just a few thoughts here. Marriage is designed by God. Did man come up with this? No. Imagine man, Neanderthal man, or primordial man in his original state, whatever Adam was really like. Imagine him coming up with marriage. Lord, I know what you need to do. Just knock me out, take out my rib, and from that rib, build me a woman. No, of course not. That wasn't his thoughts. He realized that there wasn't a helper suitable for him. There wasn't a co-equal, a partner. He was the one naming the animals. And I think even if he had the idea of God creating another human being, he would not have said, take her from me, or take a part of me and make her. He would have said, just pick up the dirt again and fashion it and breathe into it. So what we see here is that what we're upholding is not just a conservative value. What we're upholding in the biblical design and the intention of marriage is not something that we came up with. So in any definition of marriage that we have in our country or in our state or in our church, in our families, that should be shaped by what God has revealed, by God's design. And this is exactly how Jesus appealed to the debates about divorce in his day. He says, didn't you guys read the Bible? Didn't you read where it says that God created it this way in the beginning? So marriage is designed by God. Marriage teaches us the compatibility of a man and a woman. God designed it. He fashioned man and woman to fit together perfectly in terms of helping one another, in terms of complementing one another, and of course, of the one flesh union. There's a reason why you go to the plumbing store and you buy parts that are defined as male or female. If you get two male parts, you can't fit those pieces together. Or two female parts, you can't fit those pieces together. You need a male and a female. And that's part of God's design in creating man and woman. So a marriage then cannot take place between people of the same sex. They don't fit together. And I have no idea how this fits into their evolutionary worldview. How do you explain this? It also shows us that the man and the woman together can complete the purpose for which God created them. I think originally, Genesis 1, take dominion, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Genesis 2, the man needs someone to help him work and keep the garden. Together, they accomplish these purposes. Together as equals, both created in the image of God, they accomplish this together. There is a compellingly strong argument for procreation as the basis for biblical marriage. But of course, we cannot only go there. Marriage is bigger than simply procreation. Okay, so we are running long on time. Where do things go wrong? Okay, what happens when they sin? The union that's taking place is now divided. The two that became one are now split. They hide from one another and they cover themselves with fig leaves. Their openness is hindered. They're finding someone else to blame. Their union will still be fruitful, but now it'll bring with it heartache along with hope. Plus, there will be many other threats previously unknown that will threaten their union. Sin ruins everything it touches, and it touches everything. So it's correct to say that upholding God's design and purpose for marriage is now challenged by sin. There's something else, though. There's something else at its core that threatens marriage. Probably not what you would think, but is at the center of our existence. And that's worship. What happened when the man and the woman decided that they wanted to follow their own desires? Whatever those desires were like, wherever they came from, they wanted to act on their own behalf for their own benefit, not for God's and not for one another's. They saw what looked good. They were deceived by the serpent. They took it and they ate it. They expressed themselves for the first time. This is who we really are. When I see something tasty, I'm going to take it and eat it. This is going to make me wise, filled with knowledge. So they, for the first time, wanted something other than God. They valued something more than God. They put themselves before God, and sin entered into the world. Now, I think, now to get to Romans, I think we see that type of downward spiral taking place. What does it say? What is it? So in Romans, Paul is going to make his case for the sinfulness of humanity. The utter sinfulness of humanity and the judgment that they deserve for the Gentiles and then for the Jews. He starts with the Gentiles and says that God's wrath is revealed. Why is it being revealed? Because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know what is true, they know what is good, they know what is beautiful, and in their unrighteousness, they turn away from that. They suppress it. Right? So think back to the conversion therapy bill. You are not allowed to repress someone's feelings about their gender orientation, sexual identity, whatever it might be. You have to encourage that. Let that be built up and flourish, right? Let them become who they really are. But the truth here is what unrighteous men suppress. The truth is what men do not want to hear, do not want to do. And what this means is that these people are not ignorant. These people are culpable. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Well, that's interesting. I thought there were people who didn't know God. I thought the Gentiles didn't know God. Well, apparently, according to the Scripture, they did. They knew God. They knew what could be known of God. And in their sinfulness and in their unrighteousness, they turned away from it. The things that have been made, God's invisible attributes have been revealed in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, they knew God. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. So they knew who God was. Think of all the pagans. They know who God is, and they choose not to honor Him as God. They choose not to be thankful, to give Him thanks. They became futile in their own thinking. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Look down at 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So this is like the pinnacle of defiance. We think, and on the one hand, you read this and think, okay, well, I know that Scripture says that those who practice such things must surely die. There is the death penalty, capital punishment attached to a lot of the commandments that God has given. How do the Gentiles know that? Well, apparently they do. They can look out and they can see corruption and evil. They can see what deserves to be punished, and that those who commit such horrendous crimes or such immorality deserve to die. They know that. And yet, because of their deceived and debased mind, because of their foolishness, they actually support those who do such things. So, they knew God and they turned away from Him. They rejected Him. They suppressed the truth. Again in 21, they did not honor Him as God. They did not put Him first in worship. They did not orient their lives around Him. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they now are willfully, knowingly, choosing to worship things other than the true God. They've turned away from the true God, and now they're worshiping all types of different images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, what's the result? Well, it's pretty ugly. Now they are without excuse. Now they stand before God, before the holy, righteous Creator, the one that they have known and rejected. They stand guilty before Him. They stand exposed to His wrath that's being revealed from heaven. They become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They become fools. Now, one more thing. We'll here look at what happens. How does God respond to them? Right? So, His wrath is being revealed against these people who have clearly rejected him, clearly turned away from him, clearly sought things other than him, and they are facing the results of that decision in their own minds, meaning they're becoming dumber and dumber. They're becoming more darkened. They're becoming more sinful, more enslaved, more debauched. But what does God do? He lets them go. Notice 24, 26, 28. Same words being used there. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. So what does God do to those who reject him repeatedly, who knowingly reject him and choose to worship other gods? He gives them what they want. And those things take over. Their lusts take over. Their impurity takes over. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. Dishonorable passions. They change. They act out of their natural desires. They act against what is deemed natural. Clearly, 26 and 27 is describing homosexuality. God gives them over to what they want, and that thing takes control. I don't know if there's a progression here. I don't know if 24 through 25 progresses to 26 to 27, then 28 through 30. There seems to be an expansion. It's not just what we see as these homosexual acts, this dishonoring of their bodies. There is a more of an expansion beyond that to a whole list of things. So if we think that it's going to end in our culture, in our day, here, with this one particular issue or these several issues, do not be deceived. Where will that go? Well, it's going to look like 29 and 30 and 31. It's going to look like 32. The outward celebration of these things that are an abomination in God's eyes. So this is the fruit of evil, the fruit of wickedness. So we don't have more time to get into that. A couple things. How do we get back on track? Well, go back to Romans 1:16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So there is something that is good news here. Notice the connection. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. So here we have a solution then to the problem of the wrath of God. The gospel is the power of God to save sinners. What types of sinners? Well, the really bad ones. All the sinners in the rest of chapter 1 and all the sinners in the rest of chapter 2 and all the sinners, everyone, in chapter 3. All types. So Paul speaks freely of the wrath of God because he's exposing the need of man to be reconciled to a wrathful God. But he begins by proclaiming to them the gospel. They need to repent and to come to Christ, to be saved by him, to receive the righteousness that he can provide because they are completely unrighteous. So that's one way we can get back on track. That's the way for us to get back on track. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the truth of God's holiness and justice and righteousness and our complete sinfulness. Now another thing, look at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So you thought you were off the hook. Now you were okay. You could easily point at them and say, gosh, they sure turned against God's truth. They sure turned against Him and worshipped other idols. Became consumed in their compassion from when it lived in darkness and all types of wickedness. But you rightly judge them, but don't you do the same stuff? Aren't you a sinner as well? So I think one way for us to get back on track is to make sure that our house is clean, that our hearts are clean. It's easy for us to point the finger at all the immorality we see happening outside of our own homes. It's just those people over there with those rainbow flags that are the immoral ones. What about us? What about our immorality? What about the sins that we tolerate? I think there's enough for us to think about how we need to take that log out of our eye before we try to take the speck out of others. Now, one more thing here. I'll go to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." You may be tempted to be deceived by that, but don't be. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So notice here, he no longer identifies them as, or in the former way in which they would have been identified. In other words, they were formerly sexually immoral. They were formerly adulterers, perhaps formerly homosexual, or men who practiced homosexuality. They were formerly thieves, formerly greedy, formerly drunkards, formerly revilers, formerly swindlers. They were that, and they no longer are that. In Christ, they're washed, sanctified, and justified. So there is, I think this proves the point that Nancy Piercy was making. These people were identified as this because they were characterized by this. Right? They're not drunk Christians. Or they're not Christians who struggle with addiction. Or they're not addicts. They're not adulterous Christians. They're not sexually immoral Christians, idolatrous Christians. They were those things and they put them aside. In Jesus, now they're washed and they're cleansed, they're sanctified and they're justified. So their identity is no longer wrapped up into those things because their behaviors have changed. They're no longer those types of people. Now it's amazing that Paul would say that about the Corinthians. But that no longer defines them. Their identity comes from the person who has remade them, the person who has bought them, the person who has washed them, sanctified them, and justified them. Christ has done that for them. Christ is the one, like Adam named the woman, Christ is the one now who names his people. You belong to me. You were made for me. I've bought you. You're mine. Here's your new name. So, we've gone way too long, but this is a bigger conversation to have. Maybe this would be a way for us to kind of get going and talking through some of these things. Probably not in this format, but we have to be able to have our minds wrapped firmly around God's design for marriage, to be able to point out deviations from that, and we need the courage to hold the line. So let's pray.